Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning to everybody here present, and good morning to those who are watching online. Excuse the phone. It's not because somebody might phone me up. It's just so I don't overrun. Under strict instructions. I always find it interesting to watch children at play, you know, in the school playground or something, because one moment they're just randomly playing, and then that very quickly evolves into a game. And the first thing that happens when they start a game is that they start making rules. And that's when it becomes obvious who are the potential leaders, because it's always them that's saying, oh yes, you can't do this, you've got to do that, and so on. But it seems that we need the structure and the protection against getting hurt that rules provide. And I know I'm it's a bit like grannies and sucking eggs, but just thinking about rugby, you know, just suppose if there was a rugby match between Wales and England, and the ref didn't bother, you know, he just sort of sat and watched, and he just said, oh, just, you know, get on with it, here's the ball. It would be absolute carnage, wouldn't it? And, well, as you probably know, the alleged history of the game of rugby started in 1823 at Rugby School, a school for the gentry, or the children of the gentry, in Warwickshire. And in 1823, there was a boy called William Ellis Webb, and he, while they were playing football, he picked up the ball and started running with it. And somebody must have said, hey, that's a good new game. And so they started playing rugby, so the story goes. But what I find interesting is it was 40 years before they actually agreed on a set of rules, because, you know, other schools and clubs started up and they started playing rugby, but they couldn't play each other because they had different sets of rules. So it actually took 40 years for a set of agreed rules to emerge, and of course the rest is history. But it seems that there's something in us that wants to make rules, and we have this sort of inbuilt sense of law within us, so that we make laws and we follow laws, don't we? And we also have this conscience within us that tells us when we're doing things that we shouldn't be doing. Well, you saw on the slide, still there, you can see on the slide that my subject this morning is embracing God's law. And it's interesting that you very rarely hear somebody preach about God's law. And I'm not sure that I've ever preached on God's law, to be honest. But I thought it's such a an important subject. So let's talk about God's law. You might know this already, but it's very unlikely. If I said to you, how many times does the word law appear in the Bible? Well, it depends to a degree what translation of the Bible you're using, but just so that you know, in the Old Testament, it mentions law 394 times. And in the New Testament, it mentions law 268 times. And one interesting thing about that, of course, is that the New Testament is far shorter than the Old Testament, and yet, you know, the numbers of times it's mentioned are not very different. I mean, perhaps we tend to think that, you know, law is not so important now, God's law, because we've got Jesus. Well, that's not true, actually. I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 5. There's no need to turn to it. I'm just going to read it. Jesus said this at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's very solemn, isn't it? And, you know, there was quite a warning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said in chapter 7, verse 21, you know, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who obey my commands or follow my teaching. So the law is still very relevant, isn't it? And one of the things we need to understand about the law is, well, what exactly was Jesus talking about and what does it mean for us? Now, there's whole shelves full of books about the law in the Bible, but I think the sort of consensus when Jesus talks about the law is that he's talking about the moral law. Because traditionally, you know, people think of God's law in two parts. There's the moral law, which is basically summarized by the Ten Commandments, which is designed to regulate our moral behavior. But then there's also the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, which was about how temple and tabernacle worship should happen, and about the priesthood, and about the sacrifices in the temple, and about the festivals, and so on. And so I think the consensus is that the ceremonial law has been abolished because Jesus fulfilled it completely. He is the temple. He is the perfect priest. He is the perfect sacrifice. And so all of these things are no longer necessary. The ceremonial law is abolished. So we are left with the moral law. And when Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about how we should behave, how his disciples should behave, really, he was expanding on the Ten Commandments and explaining about the moral law, how we keep the moral law. So it's the moral law that we should observe. And I think an important thing we should understand about the moral law is that it's not some sort of dispassionate thing. It's personal. It's very personal to God. Now, this is where it's different from, say, our criminal law or the rules of a game. Like in a game of rugby, you know, you have the ref. But the ref didn't make up the laws. He's only there to see that the laws are obeyed. And if somebody fouls in a game of rugby, you know, the ref doesn't get angry, or he doesn't burst into tears. He's not personally offended by this foul. He just deals with it and applies some sort of sanction or penalty against the person who's broken the law. Well, it's different with God, isn't it? Because it's God's law. And God's law is made by God, and it's an expression of who God is, the sort of God that he is. So when we break God's law, it's actually an offence against God. Famously in Psalm 51, when David, King David, was confessing before God his sin of adultery and murder of Bathsheba and her murder of her husband Uriah, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He was very conscious of the fact that breaking God's law is an offence to God. And understandably, it makes God angry. It makes God angry. I like numbers. You probably gathered that. In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, there are 152 references to wrath. And I think in just about every one of them, it's God's wrath. And in the New Testament, you might be thinking, oh no, it doesn't mention God's wrath in the New Testament. It does actually, 29 times. And really, the idea is, you know, when God's commandments are broken, when we break God's law, there is anger, there is wrath involved. And in that regard, I suppose, God's law is a bit like the rules that a parent might establish in their home with their children. And I know you're all model parents, and nobody's ever been angry with their children because they're such wonderful children. But it's not true in my case, I'm afraid. Parents frequently get angry with their children, I think, because, you know, they've set down these standards that they personally feel the children should follow, and it's for their good and it's for their protection and so on. And when the children disobey, they are angry because they're the rules that they have established, as well as the fact that they're good for them. So it is with God. God's law is personal, and when we break God's law, we offend God. So, as far as Christians are concerned, how do we stand before God's law? There's this wonderful statement at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, which says, "Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we say, when there's a therefore, you need to ask what it's there for. And really, that's the beginning of chapter 8 of Romans, significant chapter 8. So the first seven chapters of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome were explaining why it is that we can be in a state of, well, the word Paul used is righteousness. He uses the word righteousness. It's a state of being right, of being innocent, and have not broken God's law. And the passage that Mike read out earlier in Romans chapter 3, it's a sort of summary of Paul's argument in chapters 1 to 7, explaining why it is that we are now no longer under condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus. And it's the classic, you know, bad news, good news story, isn't it? So it starts off, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, right? Okay. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So there's this idea of accountability to God for our performance, if you like, as far as God's law is concerned. And then the bad news, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. That's the bad news. But then the next word is but. And that's a lovely word in the Bible, isn't it? But. He goes on to say, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So what Paul is saying is, as we appear before God, we will have to give account. And by nature, we will all be declared guilty because we have all broken God's law. However, there is a way to be declared righteous, right with God, innocent. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to explain about Jesus' sacrifice of atonement. And in verse 26, the end of this reading, Paul says this, God did it to demonstrate his righteousness at this present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now the point is this, God is just, God is righteous, God has established his law. Anybody who breaks his law is under condemnation. So how can God deal with our unrighteousness so that we can be reconciled to God? We have broken fellowship with God by our breaking of God's law. How can we be reconciled and yet God still is just? Because the thing about justice is that it has to be satisfied. There has to be a penalty for those who behave unjustly, unrighteously, who break the law. And, you know, in our criminal law, there's no place for a merciful judge. There'll be outrage if a judge came to sentence somebody who's proven to have committed a crime and sort of said, oh, well, I've had a nice lunch and, you know, I'm going on holiday tomorrow, so I'm in a good mood. So actually, let's forget it, shall we? You know, you can go home. That would be outrageous, wouldn't it? It is not his place to be merciful. So how can God be merciful if there has to be punishment? And the answer, of course, is that God sent his own son. And this is where the substitution takes place. That Jesus, who has never sinned, takes our place, those who have sinned, on the cross of Calvary, and he receives the full penalty for our law-breaking, for our unrighteousness. And that means that we can be declared righteous, and the word Paul uses is justified. And we are justified because we are trusting completely, not in our own ability to keep God's law, but in Jesus paying the penalty for our unrighteousness in our place. And this bit about in Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In Christ means that as far as the law is concerned, God's law, everything that's true of Jesus is true of us. He is innocent. He has paid the penalty for our sin. The account is settled. So that's now true of us. Although we were guilty, the penalty has been paid. The account is settled. We are free from condemnation. So as far as the law is concerned, a Christian is not under condemnation. We are justified. We are declared righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we can say, way hey, I can do what I want now because Jesus has paid the penalty for all my law breaking. Because that's not true, is it? And the Bible makes that very, very plain. We are still under an obligation to keep the law. How do we do it? Well, we can't do it by sheer willpower because our desires to break God's law are so strong that we're just incapable of doing it. The only thing that's going to stop us from breaking God's law again and keeping God's law, observing God's law, is love. We do the things that we love and the things that benefit those who love. And I'm thinking of things like, you know, people go to the gym and go on a crash diet and all the rest of it. Why do they do it? It's because they love themselves. I don't mean that in a negative way. It's quite a natural thing to do. They care about themselves, and so they will do it. And so it is with keeping God's law. We keep God's law not through sheer willpower, but through love. And it's by our love that we show that we love not just God, but his commands. And Jesus famously said in John chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commands. And then in verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. A slight catch with this because, you know, by sheer willpower, we find it impossible to keep God's law. We just love sin so much. So willpower actually doesn't work. It's not very effective. And there's the danger that we read this statement, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Oh, so what I need to do is to love Jesus. So how do I love Jesus? Well, I must really, really try hard to love Jesus. And you try to do it by willpower. And that doesn't work either, does it? Because it's the same thing. So how do we have this love? I think one of the issues is that some people sort of are more naturally loving than others. You know, some people are more affectionate than others. Some people are more compassionate than others. Some are not so much. So what about those who are not so much? Are they doomed? And the answer is, well, no, because this love that we are talking about is a very particular type of love. And it's the love that God demonstrated when he sent his own son as our substitute to pay the penalty for our sin. The only way that we can have this love is if a miracle happens and God changes us. Because by nature, it's just beyond us. We can't do it. But the good news is such a miracle does happen and has happened to all of those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are told that those who are in Christ are a new creation. We have been changed. Our hearts have been changed. And one of the changes is that we are now in possession of that love, because God has put that love in our hearts. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, there's that lovely statement by Paul that God has poured his love into our hearts. So the love of God comes into us. And it's a bit like, you know, Cardiff Central. Things go in and things come out. And that's how we should be. The love of God comes in and it flows out again. It flows out back towards God and it flows out towards other people. And we're also told, of course, by Paul in his letter to the Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, So love is the primary fruit of the Spirit, a consequence of the Holy Spirit living within you. So those of us who, I don't want to give anything away, those of us who might make ourselves a bit scarce when the hugs and kisses start to come around, it's fine, because loving God does not equate to that sort of love. Loving God is a different sort of love, and it's the sort of love that God pours into our hearts. So there is good news, because the love of God is within us. And as we love God, we also love his law. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? But it's a natural thing, because it's God's law. God's law tells us something about the sort of God that he is. It's an expression of his nature and character. So as we love God, we love his law and we delight in his law. And that's not something that's, you know, been discovered since Jesus came to earth, because the Old Testament is full of it, isn't it? Delight in God's law, and in particular in the Psalms. The first few verses of the Psalms, Psalm 1, verse 1. Says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. So, in summary, by nature, we are under condemnation. If we are in Christ, we are not under condemnation, because his innocence is transferred to us, and he took in exchange our guilt and dealt with it on the cross of Calvary. We are justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't release us from an obligation to obey the law. The only way we can obey the law is not by sheer willpower, but by love, by loving God and taking great delight in his law. Thank you. We're going to sing now, "When We Walk With the Lord."